familiar with this, our church or the way we worship, just to clarify, what just happened is the expression of hearts that are filled with joy at what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. We're filled with joy. And that's not just an emotional thing that we are just like happy to be here and happy of what God has done. Jesus has put his Spirit within us in a transforming way that bubbles over with this delight in worshiping him. And so if it seems odd, the amount of energy that we put into worship and how extravagant and really unrestrained we are in worship, it's because we know God as a magnificent God, an amazing God who is worthy of unrestrained worship. Worthy of unrestrained worship. So if you have a sense that what you witnessed was some kind of like a way we get ourselves sort of ginned up emotionally, that's not it at all. We're not getting ginned up emotionally here. It's emotion, but that's the secondary effect to the joy that we have within us. Joy is it's something that surpasses emotion in ways I can't explain. But what you're seeing, what you see in our worship like that is evidence of transformed lives. And when I say transformed lives, it's not just that we have this transforming presence of Lord Jesus Christ within us. It's also that he's actually done things in our lives that we could not have imagined he could have accomplished in transforming us from old ways of living into new ways of living, setting us free from things in the past into a new and powerful life in him. Jesus indeed can break any chain. He'll break every chain for anyone who will come to him. And he is indeed Lord. He is indeed Lord God. The historical claims of Christianity are firm. So, oh, yes. Oh, the kids get to go to where the kids go right now. Somebody waving at me hugely in the background, and I'm missing that. So, but the historical claims that underpin Christianity are solid. They are solid. Like, they meet all the historical tests of truth in Scripture and historical truth. We know with greater certainty that the words of the New Testament are the way they are originally written, with far greater certainty than we know the works of Socrates and Plato. We know that the prophecies from the Old Testament are validated in the New Testament with a great deal of certainty. The Dead Sea Scrolls, like, there's amazing documentary and historical evidence for Christianity. So we have historical evidence, and we have the fact that we have transformed lives, all pointing to a great God who has tremendous kindness for us, and it's available to you. So I'm glad you're here today. My message today, do we have slides? We have slides. Look at how fast that happened. So speaking in the history of Christianity, I want to do a short series on the three covenants. And what the three covenants are was that God interacted with this guy Abraham and made a covenant with him, and that was the origin of the Jewish or the Hebrew people. And he made promises to him that we see fulfilled through Jesus Christ and really still pouring out in their fulfillment in the world today, and will have an ultimate fulfillment. The next covenant would be the covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant, which is actually a covenant with the entire nation of Israel. And that's when the laws, and you think about all the different laws that the Israelites had to follow, that's when those were put forth. And then the third covenant in the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant, which was made with David, Davidic. And that was the covenant where he promised David, who was a king of Israel, that David would always have one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. And he had to have one descendant on that throne forever and ever and ever. And we see that in the fulfillment. We see that fulfilled with Jesus Christ. So I want to review the different covenants to a certain extent and set up and then sort of connect these at different points. There'll probably be a fourth message after the third one. That sort of ties all the things together and brings out in the New Testament some of the connections that we make with these different covenants. It's very important to understand, because these were big actions of God, and they took place quite a long time ago. The time period for Abraham was about 2,000 years B.C., so about 4,000 years ago. For Moses and the Mosaic covenant, it was about 1,500 B.C., 3,500 years ago. And then for David, it was about 1,000 B.C., so 3,000 years ago. right? So on about 500-year intervals for that 1,000 years, God was coming out with some new covenant. And all of these things are really important understanding and setting up the context where Jesus could, A, become known, be understood, fulfill all of his works, and be the king that he actually is now and will forever be. So just starting with the first slide then, a little bit of backstory on Abraham himself. I'm going to probably default to calling him Abraham because I think about him that way, but in actuality, he had a name change, and his original name was Abram, not Abraham, but I'm just going to forget and probably call him Abram all the time, so please forgive me for that. So anyway, now Terah took his son Abram and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they departed together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's in Genesis 11, 31, and 32. So a couple things to point out. So there's this guy, Terah, and he has a son. Terah has a son named Abraham, and he has a Lot, and he has other, this other guy, Lot, is the son of the of a guy named Haran. So Terah has a son named Abram and another son named Haran, and Haran has a son named Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew, right? That helps. And then also in this passage, it's a little confusing because Terah has a son named Haran, and then they leave a town and go to another town called Haran. So you see that name in there twice, so you don't have to be confused about that now. There's a guy and also a place. Haran doesn't really come into the story very much, but Lot has certain points that he shows up in Genesis later on. So they departed. It doesn't say why they departed from Ur of the Chaldeans, but they were going to go to the land of Canaan, but they only went as far as this town called Haran. So Ur of the Chaldeans is basically where Iraq is now. And so if you know the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, we'll see a map shortly, but just to set this up a little bit before we get to the map, down to the east, along the Tigris and Euphrates valleys, is the town of Ur, or city, large city, and they went up those river valleys to the northwest, and that's where they stopped. So, and they settled there, so that's, I don't know how old Abram was when they settled there, but he grew up to some extent, or was had part of his adulthood in that town. So in the very next chapter, in the very next verse, remember, Terah has died in Haran, and then the Lord said to Abram, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So we're talking today about the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see a little bit down the road that there's a place where God actually does, we would say, ratifies a covenant. He goes through something that was culturally understood by Abram, and God goes through this ceremony, and we'll see what the importance is. But the Abrahamic covenant is sort of rightly understood as beginning here at these verses. So Abraham receives quite a number of different promises during his life, and all of those get wrapped into what we understand as the Abrahamic covenant. So this is really just the first part. So the first one, the first bit is leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and then go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation and bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So there's leaving, there's going, and then this promise of being a great nation, and then there's these personal blessings. I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So that's pretty cool. Not only is he blessed, but he's also going to be a blessing to other people. And then he has these words of protection or assurance over Abram. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. All of the families of the earth will be blessed. So we're going to trace this out through the three covenants that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, and see what it means all the families of the earth will be blessed. But let's go back even further to Genesis and understand that humanity, when we were in the garden, we had really as our representative Adam, and Eve, and they were given specific instructions that they were not to eat of a certain tree. And they disobeyed God, and they ate of that tree. And what they got out of that was the knowledge of good and evil from a participant's side. They gave up the holiness and the fellowship that they had with God. They didn't know evil. They didn't even know how to participate evil or consider it or conceive of it or do it. And the result of, through their own willfulness, deciding that they were going to go off on their own and decide to eat this tree was that it awoke in them the ability to sin, the ability to conceive evil, and it broke their fellowship with the Lord, which was the thing that was preserving them from sin in the first place. So because they disobeyed him, they wound up broken people, and they wound up not able to even subdue the earth as they were supposed to. They were supposed to take this beautiful garden that God had made and put them in and subdue, and I think that he'd given them that garden as a model. They were supposed to go out from that garden and subdue the rest of the earth and probably make it just as much of a garden as the garden. They weren't able to do that because their power was lost. Their tendency toward corruption and sin and broken relationships with nature, all of that came into play. But at that time, at the very time, God found them in the garden and said, "What have you done?" And I don't have these quotes for you, but basically, at that point, God made a promise that through Abraham's seed, not seeds, but one seed, this turns out to be Jesus Christ, that he would put to end the dominion of Satan, and this would be the Redeemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a need from very early on for humanity to have salvation. And now look what happened in his promise to Abram. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham will be a blessing, right? He's going to make Abram's name great. But the focus here, like in terms of the fulfillment, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. That all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So I'm not going to dwell on this because I'd really rather think about the scriptures and talk about the scriptures. But if you think about the scientific worldview and the ability to study nature and study the world and understand and bring forth technology arose from the Christian worldview that the world is an orderly place because God is an orderly God. It didn't originate in any other world philosophy or religion. It originated because the people who were originally doing science were Christians. They had a Christian worldview, and they said, if the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows forth his handiwork, then these are worthy objects of study to understand God even better. The early scientists were Christians, and they studied the world, and because of technology, really, I mean, the world only used about six metals before the Middle Ages, or before the Renaissance and the development of science, really didn't know. And then gradually, more and more metals and more uses and more uses for technology were developed over time. And from a technological standpoint alone and a medical standpoint alone, these things have been a blessing to all the earth. Like longer lifespans, higher standards of living all across the world. There isn't anywhere near the level of poverty or infant mortality that there would have been had those things never happened. So, but then there's also the light of salvation which has come into the world, and in all virtually every country of the world, there are people who call upon the name of Jesus and sing their worship with the same richness and passion that we do here today. Right? So this business that God has gotten himself into, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed, it's ongoing. It's still going. And there's another verse somewhere in Scripture that says, of the increase of his, Jesus's, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so as we see the gospel progressing around the world, we see that God is still in the business of fulfilling this blessing and this promise to Abram, right? So this is some of the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. So skipping forward a little bit, oh, here's some more verses, actually. This is the immediately following verses. So Abram went away as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the people which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now we have a map, the next slide. And so Ur is way down here in the southeast. And they went as far as Haran, which is up in the circle at the top of the map, and that's where they parked it for a while. Terah died there. And then the word of the Lord came to Abram, and he completed the journey that they were supposed to take and got down to the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel, where modern-day Israel is. There's a theory, I think it's a pretty legitimate theory, that Terah had heard from God, and he had been given the promises and the commands that Abram had gotten, but he didn't act all the way out on them. He didn't fulfill them. He got to Haran, liked Haran. Maybe he just, I don't know, he just, like, it was a lot of work. It's a 300 or 400 mile journey from Ur to Haran. He might have just got tired, so like, or he lost faith. I don't know. I think it's a pretty legitimate theory, and I'll show you why in a little while. So there's the map. So we're going to skip a couple of chapters. In those chapters, in chapter 13 in Genesis, Abram is in the land. In chapter 12, he moves from place to place within Cana. Almost every place he goes, he builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. So he's moving around. He's kind of like figuring out where he's going to settle there. After a number of years, there's a famine in the land. And in chapter 13, he goes down to Egypt, where he has some misadventures with the Pharaoh and his wife, and proved to be not really the most virtuous guy in the world. The times were also barbaric, not to excuse him, but he didn't do great things in Egypt during that whole chapter. And interestingly, during that period, there's no evidence that he built altars or called upon the name of the Lord. So it may have been that he was sort of simply not hearing from the Lord during that period, going out, kind of going off on his own, thinking and doing things in his own natural way instead of hearing from God. So gets kicked out of Egypt, essentially. He goes back to Canaan. And in the meanwhile, he and all of his herds and his flocks and his nephew Lot and all of his herds and flocks, there are too many of them really to be in one place. And so they have this discussion. They decide, well, we need to split up. We need to part ways. And so Lot decides, he kind of looks down into the valley where the Dead Sea is, the valley of the Jordan, and sees it's well watered, it's beautiful country, it's rich agricultural land, and he decides he's going to go down there, even though that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Lot makes some bad decisions on his own. In chapter 14, there was a big battle between five kings from one part of the country up to the north and four kings from the south, and in the midst of that, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, were killed, and Lot and all of his people and his possessions were carried off as slaves and property. And this word came back up to Abram, so he rounded up some allies that he had in Canaan and went after them, and through a great deliverance, defeated the people and delivered Lot back from that danger. So that's what's happened in the meanwhile. So we're at this point now in chapter 15, where it says, after these things, and those are the things. He had just finished getting deliverance for his nephew Lot. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So now years have gone by. Years have gone by since the first promise came. Years. We have the luxury now with the Holy Spirit, and prophetic words of knowledge, and the interactions that we have with each other and our ability to have fellowship with the Lord, to hear from the Lord all the time, constantly. Amen. We want access to the Lord. We sit down, we pray. We have access to the Lord. There he is. We can walk and go through our actions filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with joy and understanding that the Holy Spirit is with us, helping us with our words, giving power to us. He got to hear from God 10 times in like 25 years. 10 times in like 25 years. We're going to cluster of it here in this passage. But it wasn't common for Abram to hear from the Lord. But he was a man of faith. He had decided, maybe he had looked at his father and his father's, if it was indeed a shortfall, if his father had really been meant to be in the same role Abram was in but failed to do so, maybe he looked at that and he took a lesson from it, saying, I have this testimony of someone who really failed to take up God's promise. I'm not going to do that. Abraham is amazing. If you study his life, maybe we'll do this someday, God will say to him, do this. And it'll say of Abraham, that very day, he did it. Like, I don't know many times when even in my own life, God has said, do this, and I didn't sort of think about it for a while and then maybe decide I would do that, right? That's, I mean, for myself, there's still that tendency. Abram, like, he was just amazing. He would take action immediately, even on some really difficult things. So he really was a father of faith to all of us in that way. Rightly was he called a father of faith to all of us. So the next slide, 15:4-6. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. Oh, let me see. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Damascus is kind of north in that map, somewhere near Haran, now in modern-day Syria. Abram also said, since you have given me no son, one who has been born in my house is my heir. So Abram is basically having a faith struggle here. God promised that he would make Abram a great nation, but he's just not seeing it happen. And years have gone by. He's married, he's got a wife, they're not having kids. Nothing's happened that way. So he's concerned that the promise of God might not get fulfilled. So he's bringing up the fact that, like, my nearest heir in this is not even Lot, who lives down the hill. It's this guy that lives a couple hundred miles to the north in Damascus. So God reassures him in that slide, 15:4-6. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, this Eleazar guy, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And this is an amazing line. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. There had not been anybody credited with righteousness, really. I mean, from Adam to Abram, we never see that written about someone. Enoch, who was one of the patriarchs, descendant of Adam, had a shorter life, much shorter life, and all it says is, and Enoch was no more because the Lord took him. And it said that Enoch walked with the Lord all his life, and then he was no more because God took him. So Enoch was a righteous man among many unrighteous people, but this is the first and only time that somebody had been called, had been credited with righteousness because of belief. That's an amazing thing that Abram, really with no culture supporting that around him, right? He didn't come from a culture. His father maybe didn't act that out. Certainly the immoral and idolatrous people in the country around him didn't do that. And yet he believed God. God had made this promise, and he believed. He believed as much as looking into the sky and counting stars. He believed. And God said, for that, I'm declaring you as though you're righteous. God credited his belief to him as righteousness. And what does God ask for us? There's a silly debate. I think it's a silly debate. You kind of hear this more in Calvinist, Arminius debate circles and stuff, people getting into arguments about that whole thing, about whether faith is a work. If faith is a work, then I have something to boast about, right? Or then it's something that I'm bringing to the table. But I think it's silly because, to my mind, faith is just taking repose or taking rest in the promises of God, that they're valid. It's just resting on the fact that God's going to do what he said. God's going to do what he said. It doesn't take work. It takes rest. It actually takes deciding you're not going to work in order to have that kind of faith. So Abram, he had this kind of faith. He believed in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And we'll actually come back around to this, because in Romans, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So Romans is in the New Testament. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's talking to kind of a predominantly Jewish audience with this book, with some Gentiles also. But so he's talking to people who understand all of the historical background and how important the stories about Abraham and all that happened with Abraham were. So he's saying, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if he had been justified by his own works, he might be able to brag to you or me, like, I'm justified because of what I did. I'm pretty special. But not, he couldn't brag to God, because all it would be like, yeah, all right, you paid your dues, you did your works. So God doesn't give out righteousness on the basis of our works. He gives it out on the basis of faith. So Abraham, he would have something, if he was justified by his works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. because he would really just be sort of fulfilling the terms of a contract. But it actually says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, you work, you get paid. You work, you get paid. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Our belief is in God who justifies the ungodly and declares them righteous. And it's on the basis of Jesus that we can look to Jesus and say, through Jesus' sacrifice, all of my sins are taken away. God can declare me righteous. I don't even work. I don't have to do things for that. I look to God and I repose, I rest in his promise that what he says is true, that he will indeed declare us righteous because of the actions of Jesus Christ. We look to God because he's faithful and true to his promises. Just as Abram did, said, believed God, credited to him as righteousness. All right, next slide. So carrying on in the same chapter, it's the same conversation. But we've turned a corner because Abram is now satisfied in this conversation that God is going to take care and provide from his own body an heir for these promises, the one who will become heir to all these promises. That turns out to be Isaac a little down the road. We're not going to really get into that, but he's satisfied with that. So God goes on to him and said, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, just step back and think about this. And this is why I think that the whole story about Terah and maybe Terah failing in where God had promised is that Abram, when he came to Canaan, he was commanded to come up to Canaan. He was in Haran. He wasn't in Ur. But the scripture here says, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to this place. So it's almost like, okay, Terah didn't do it, but I still, your journey all the way from Ur, really the entirety of it has been part of this. I brought you out of Ur all the way to this place. So that makes me think Terah might have missed the whole thing, which is sad for him. I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But he said, Lord, Abram said, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. All right, so this sounds totally bizarre. Like, what is going on with bringing animals? God say, bring some animals, and then you cut them up and you lay them out. Like, what is going on? So this is the ratification of a covenant. And this is something that was known in those parts of the world. And what it means is two people could make a covenant with each other. And a covenant was the most, it was like almost beyond a vow. It's like, these are the terms that we will agree to fulfill toward each other. Otherwise, we're going to be like, you have the right to cut me in half like these animals. So that's what the meaning of that was. So God says, bring me these animals. So Abraham obediently lays out the animals, a bird on each side, and the other animals cut in half on either side of this. And we'll see what God does. It's amazing. But just backing up to this thing about Terah and whether he failed to meet his promise or had a promise from the Lord, I think that he did. And it kind of rang a bell in me. I just thought I'd chuck this out there because we have opportunities to fail to meet God's promises to us at different times. And maybe we have. I know I have at different times. Just as one of the things that Jesus says, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So we want to understand what God's will is. We also want to make sure that we actually carry that out. Now, God is very gracious. I've taken my hand off the plow at different times and kind of wandered, but God is gracious and he welcomes me back. But during that period, I really was unfit for the kingdom of God. It says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, I was pretty useless, really, to the kingdom of God in those times when I was just kind of off on my own. It didn't mean that I lost my salvation or been kicked out of the kingdom. It just meant that I was really unfit for it. I was not fit for it. Think about a soldier in training. If he just quits his training, but then he's thrown into battle, he's not going to be fit for battle. He's not going to be in shape. Or You've got tasks that are meant to be done, and you've put no effort into understanding how to do them. Like, just far from God, you're not fit. You're not fit for the kingdom of God during those periods when we're wandering off. Let's not do that. Let's not maybe be like Tira, or just maybe you have an example in your own mind from your own life. Let's not be like that. Remember, be fit for the kingdom of God. If you understand what he wants you to do, do that. It's trustworthy. He's worth trusting in those times. So there's this whole thing with the covenant, 15, 12 through 16. Next slide. Right. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete." So backing up, and you have to change slides. Backing up, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. But he said, 'Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me these things,'" right? We'll have this, we're going to set up this covenant ceremony or ritual. So that was God's answer initially. How will I know that you're going to bring these things to pass and make me a great nation? Set up a covenant ritual. And now my promise to you is that you will die of old age, but your descendants will be captive in Egypt. So remember, think about the progression here. How will I know that you're going to make me a great nation? Set up the covenant ritual, and here's some news for you. Your descendants are going to be in another nation held as slaves for 400 years, and then they will be back here. That's a pretty weird answer to Abram's question. How do I know you're going to fulfill this and make a great nation of me? That's an odd setup for an answer here. "Now it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces," the pieces of the animals. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt,'" which was the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Okay, that's a span of about 800 miles. "The land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So here's this promise. Again, God's making yet another promise. So these are all rolling into the Abrahamic covenant, which is actually being executed right here. Now, what's with the smoking oven and the flaming torch? God is passing through between the pieces. He didn't ask Abraham to pass through the pieces. He passed through the pieces on his own. In other words, the covenant that God made with Abraham isn't dependent on Abraham. It's dependent on the faithfulness of God. God is basically saying, may it be that I might as well be cut in two if I don't fulfill the things that I've said by going through this ritual with you. So this covenant, God will not be cut in two. God will not fail to deliver on this promise to Abram. So he's seeing this in a vision or a dream or something. It's not crystal clear, but there's these words in here: "A smoking oven and a flaming torch appeared, which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram," saying those things, right? "I'm going to give you this land from here to there, and the land of all of these different peoples, which I'm naming." So the smoking oven and a flaming torch, like, I had to really research this. Like, really, you want me to go in this direction, Lord? I was preparing this message. So it turns out there's this verse. Like, these are confusing verses. Like, we don't have this imagery from God. So just before we go on to the next slide, there is some mention in the Psalms that God brought forth Egypt out of the fiery furnace of their ordeal, which was their slavery in Egypt. But that's not actually the same thing. Fiery furnace, the language there, actually means a furnace that you can melt metal in. But the thing that we have here is actually an oven that you cook bread in. And it's actually portable. You can actually pick this thing up, or at least move it from place to place. Maybe not in your hand, but it's sometimes called a fire pot. So maybe this is the thing that you keep your hot coals in overnight so you can have sustained fire from day to day to day, right? So we have this. a smoking oven and a flaming torch. That's what passes through here. There's this verse in Zechariah. I think it helps clarify this. Zechariah 12:6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot, same word, among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again live on their own sites in Jerusalem. So the imagery and the context are almost exactly the same. God is going to make the people of Judah like a fire pot and a flaming torch so that the nations around them will be defeated. Well, that's exactly the same thing that he's talking to Abraham about. He's saying, I'm going to be the smoking oven and the flaming torch, and I'm going to give you all this land for 800 miles and all the people, all the lands of all the peoples that are within that area. So I think it's kind of simple. It's just that this flaming oven, why a flaming oven that you cook bread in and why a torch? Like, there's really no real agreement about why this symbology is brought forth. But the fact that it emerges hundreds of years later, actually over 1,000 years later with this prophet Zechariah, I think that what it's saying is that probably during that time period, the Jews understood what this imagery meant, and we just don't know what it meant now. We just kind of lost some of the meaning of that. But clearly the context is almost identical here. So whatever symbology God chose, it was very powerful to convey to Abraham that this was actually going to be true and he was going to do this. So going on a little further, in Genesis 15, 17 through 21, now it came about, oh yeah, why do I have that on there twice? Oh yeah, because I just wanted to refer back to it. So, but look what he's promising here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So think about the impact of this. Huge long list of names, unfamiliar to us, very familiar to Abram. And here's God saying, I'm going to give you this. But he didn't just stop there. He said, I'm going to give you this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And so God demonstrated to Abram specific knowledge of the context that he was living in. And that's reassuring, right? Think about how reassuring that would be. It's like, God specifically mentioned all of these places. Well, that means like everywhere Abram goes, it's like wherever the sole of your foot goes, I will give you that. It's one of the promises. So he knows that when he goes to the lands of any one of these people, that's going to be part of the inheritance that this nation that God is bringing forth from Abram, that's going to be part of it. So imagine the confidence that Abram could have, like, God's sovereign over this. I go over here, I go 100 miles in this direction, I go 100 miles in this direction, God is still with me, his promises are certain. And he's vowed through the covenant ritual that he will absolutely fulfill it. He will absolutely fulfill this. That's a huge confidence booster for Abram. So to wind up, we're back to the Abrahamic covenant. The first verse is in chapter 12. I just want to hit this again. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Well, he did all those things. By chapter 15, he had done those things. And I will make you into a great nation. Well, he questioned how he could be made into a great nation if he didn't have an heir. He questioned that, and God answered him. And I will bless you. Well, it turns out that by the time he'd gone down to Egypt and come back, he had hundreds of people in his whole household. People that worked for him and servants of those servants, who knows. But all these animals, you know, hundreds or thousands of animals. And his nephew Lot also did. So he's been blessed. And will make your name great. His name is becoming great. People are starting to know Abram. When the whole thing with the kings down in the valley and his nephew getting hauled off came about, everybody knew who Abraham was and what the relationship between these two guys. So his name had already been made great, and he had allies from within the land of Canaan who joined him in that. So his name had already been made great at this point, and it was to be made greater still. And you shall be a blessing, and he was certainly a blessing to Lot and that whole household in getting them redeemed. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So the whole setup is there. And Abraham showed amazing faith at instance after instance after instance of believing God for amazing promise, like things you'd never seen in the world to that point. God was promising, and Abraham had assurance in his heart that they were going to be fulfilled, to the point that God looked at his belief and considered it righteousness. So this is the Abrahamic covenant, and I want you to understand that because it comes into play through all of the rest of the Bible, clear out to Revelation. The Abrahamic covenant is a key thing to understand. One of the things I hope to do over time here, I hope we can get maybe an Old Testament and New Testament timeline posters for that we can have on the walls here, and just be able to point to that, because I want, when you read the Bible, I want you to be able to understand some of the context of what's going on. So I hope to anchor a lot of my messages in some history and then tie in the spiritual dimensions that associate with that history, and so that you can understand. So when you read the Bible on your own, I assume you do, I sometimes do, you can understand what the scriptures are saying. It's really important too. But we have this example, and this example is reiterated in the New Testament, that Abraham is an example of faith, almost like a quintessential example, an example of faith for us to follow. So we should be inspired by his faith and ready to trust God when he says, this is what I want you to do, whether that's speak to that stranger in the supermarket or, you know, give generously to this thing over here, which you had no plans on giving to and aren't even sure where your money's coming from, right? But if you understand the leading of the Lord, act on the leading of the Lord. If you understand the leading of the Lord, act on the leading of the Lord. And remain fit as people of the kingdom of God. Amen. Right. All right, Father, you've shown us some good words today. We thank you for your scripture, how rich it is, how powerful it is, how you give testimony to yourself as someone who's faithful to your promises forever and always. You will always fulfill your promises. There's no question about it. We thank you that we've received of the blessing of Abraham, that the faith we have today derives from his faith, the nation that you created out of his body, the Israelites, became the nation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you built into that nation the context of all of the history and all of the knowledge of you as the God of the universe. And in that context, Jesus was able to be made known far and wide around the world, and the works that he did at the cross and his resurrection are known and understood because of what you began with Abram. And it was out of your great mercy and your compassion that you did these things. So we give glory to you. We just exalt your name because you're powerful to bring these things to pass. You made promises. You've been fulfilling them the entire time. You fulfill your promises. And we cling to you, Lord. We cling to you and your promises, and we rest and repose in our confidence that we can bank on those promises without any question whatsoever. Thank you, Lord, for making these things so abundantly available to us. You can do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. You're that kind of a great God. So we give glory to you this morning for what you began in Abraham, and with thanksgiving that we get to be partakers and participants in it. In Jesus' name.